Well, if you missed it, all I said was I switched it up this evening, and we're looking at Psalm 131. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 131, it is a psalm composed of a whopping three verses, nonetheless, profound, inspired truth. Psalm chapter 131, David says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this day forth and forevermore. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we submit this time, this evening, to you. We acknowledge you as sovereign Lord, as King over our lives. God, in times of health and rejoicing, equally as in times of sorrow and struggle, you are a God of peace, not an author of confusion. We ask for humble hearts that submit to your word, that look for opportunities to delight in the truths that are revealed to us in your scripture. My prayer this evening, Father, is that you would get me out of the way enough to make this message pertinent and relevant to any who might be weary and belabored here tonight, for the world so often weighs on our hearts and on our shoulders and seeks to drag us down. Make us boastful only in the cause and the cross of Christ. Cause us to stand behind nothing but that. Thank you for Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So I'm preaching this one, as I mentioned, because mostly because I need it. And because when I came across this psalm, it was just like, hit me right at the end of finals week at school and right on the heels of just other personal stressors, like in family and just a few other things that have been going on. So it was like, how can I sort of ignore this beacon that is sort of beaming at me, I suppose. We sat this morning, if you were here, and listened to a fairly lengthy list. It really might have been the lengthiest list of sick people that I've ever heard announced before a service. And I don't say that, you know, to be embarrassing or anything like that. It's just the truth. Like, it was a really long list. There are a lot of people associated with this church that need prayers. And that's heavy sometimes.
That was just
half of them. Yeah. And that's heavy sometimes. And I think it's possible that probably one or more of those people who were listed this evening are at the moment not very calm, not very at peace with a physical situation, with a mental situation, with something going on with doctors or living conditions or whatever it might be. It's stressful. Life is stressful. And it's also unquieting. It's disturbing to be a loved one, to be a family member, a father, a mother, a brother, sister, or just brother or sister in Christ, of someone who is going through something, suffering the effects of sin in this world, which are sickness and death, of course. So it's hard to watch people who you love struggle. It's easy to become absorbed in diagnoses and tests and beeping machines and prescriptions, and all of a sudden, we allow those things to sort of, you know, whether we give it permission to do so or not, we allow those things to board our ship and begin drawing up the anchor of faith. And suddenly faith begins to seem a little bit more abstract than it did, you know, months ago. It's not as concrete. It's not as something that I'm as interested in anymore. Because instead I have these real problems here, right? I have these real things to deal with that are stressing me out. Anxiety is at an 80-year high. I did my research this afternoon. It's at an 80-year high among people of my generation and the one before us. Generalized anxiety disorder, which includes a lot of different things, affects 15 million adults in this country. So people are not at rest. Some people are stressed out, are anxious. And of course, this evening, I'm not proposing that I have some medical solution or just an immediate, you know, snap of the fingers cure. But insofar as self-defeating thought patterns or habits are concerned, I think that the Bible offers a spectrum of wisdom and, at the very least, conversation. The Bible offers conversation that is full of wisdom and sympathy about those things. And Psalm 131, when I think of that, there have been multiple times in my life where I've come back to Psalm 131 and seen that as a refuge, sort of as an anchor or a rock in times of distress, times of unquiet in my own spirit. The psalm is actually titled, "I Have Calmed and Quieted My Soul." If you're reading out of the New American Standard, it says childlike trust in the Lord, but that's not actually the original title of the psalm. The original title is, "I Have Calmed and Quieted My Soul." That's what David called the psalm when he actually wrote it. David is a character that we'll focus on substantially tonight. He'll compose a large portion of our study. David, at least on this subject, is the voice of experience and wisdom. David knows what it means to have a soul that is not at rest, that is not quiet, that is not peaceful. And he also knows what it means to have a soul that is, to very much be at rest in the Lord. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the Psalms, says of Psalm 131, giving historical context for the psalm, says, "It's probable enough, as most interpreters suggest, that David wrote this psalm in answer to the accusations of Saul and his men, who represented David as an ambitious man who, under the pretense of divine authority, sought the kingdom in the pride of his heart." So basically, the men of Saul are saying to David, "Hey, you're out of your league, and you're out of place on this one, in seeking the kingdom." We remember, right, the prophet comes to David as a young man, appoints him, and he's got to wait a long time. And when it's finally time, when it's time for him to take the kingdom, Saul's men are like, "Hey, shouldn't be doing that." So if there's any voice that I trust to listen to about the restlessness of the heart, about the unquiet in one's spirit, it's David's voice, right? Appointed at a young age, waits a long time, like 20 years, for his appointment to the kingship to come to pass. David suffers throughout his life his own moral failures, failures of his own causing, things that he frankly sinfully initiated, and then suffered the repercussions for. He suffered disciplines of the Lord's doing, not altogether unpleasant occurrences. He suffered losses in his family. He suffered losses in the kingdom for which he was responsible, God's kingdom, the people of Israel. David knows deeply what it means to struggle with existence. He knows deeply the woes, just the litany of woes, that affect anyone who walks this earth. Yet in this psalm, in Psalm 131, "I have calmed and quieted my soul," David says that he has succeeded, at least for the time being, in acquiring and maintaining a peace and a calm in his spirit. This psalm is a profession of David's humility. It's a profession of his gratitude, his thankfulness, and his dependence on God for a peace that touches the deepest recesses of his heart. And if that doesn't sound attractive to you, I don't know what to tell you, because that sounds like something that I would like to be able to say of myself, or that someone could get, I could get 50 years down the road and somebody could look back on something that I wrote and say, "Man, even though he suffered a lot, he knew how to be at peace," at least several times throughout his life. So we're going to examine that. How does that come about for David? What does he chalk it up to? All right, what does David chalk up his peace to? What are the practical, ordinary means that the Spirit of God does through David to affect the peace in his heart, to keep him from being restless, to keep him from being disquieted? The answers are not many, obviously, because it's a three-verse psalm, but we are going to look fairly in-depth at the few answers that we do find in this short piece. Firstly, in verse 1, David says, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty." Other translations, and specifically the ones that I was using when I was preparing for this, the reading says, "My heart is not lifted up, nor are my eyes raised too high." And I think that that's the translation that, at least for the sake of this study, I prefer. "My heart is not lifted up, nor are my eyes raised too high." So for David, This may be specifically written about his position among the people of Israel. One commentator that I found writes, David aimed not at a high condition, nor was he desirous of making a figure in the world or making a name for himself. But if God had so ordered, David could have been well content to spend all of his days, as he did in the beginning of them, among the flocks of sheep. David would have been content to spend his days, as he did in the beginning of them, among the flocks of sheep. I think that that has a biblical basis in light of the accusations that early in the book of 1 Samuel, one of David's brothers makes against him. Eliab, his brother, when David is coming down to witness Israel's battle against the Philistines, he says, David, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know that your presumptuous heart and the evil of it, for you have come down to see the battle. And though God knew originally that this charge brought against David by his brother was unfair, I think it's fair that we sort of broaden out the ground at the moment for our study and really identify what it is that we're talking about. When David uses the phrase, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, or my heart is not lifted up, and my eyes not raised too high, we're talking about pride. That is the root of this of the issue, and the question that I want to pose, and I think it's kind of a rhetorical question, is not pride one of the most recognizable sources of stress? I can look back at least at my life, and it hasn't been that long, especially compared to most of you, and identify that the times when I am the most stressed, when I'm at least at peace, has been when I am the most prideful. And I know for me personally, this experience is the only experience that I can speak from. It happens in three ways. One, when I am so caught up in what others think of me that I forget to consider what the Lord values. When I'm so caught up in thinking what other people have perceived about me, about any, it could be about, you know, I grew up in athletics all my life, so getting caught up in that and who's the best in this league and who's the best on that team and who's getting playing time and whatever, those are kind of superficial things. But other, you know, among the fellowship, do I have a prominent enough role? What do people think of me as a song leader? What do people think of me as a preacher? How eloquent do people perceive me to be? Am I articulate enough? All of these things. When I'm caught up in what others perceive about me, I completely forget the purpose of all of that. Secondly, I personally get caught up, pride happens for me, when I'm concerned with whether my talents are being perceived as greater or lesser than somebody else's. And that's kind of related to what we just talked about, being caught up in what others think of me. But narrowing in on that is, what do people actually think of the things that I pride myself on? There are certain things, everybody has this in this room. If I asked you, what are you good at? Hopefully you could identify one or two things that you would like to be seen as good at, right? And when you're not seen as good at those things, or somebody doesn't agree with you about that, pride says, why not? Pride says, how come? I am good at that. And that can be a significant source of stress and of pride. And thirdly, pride happens in my life, in my own heart, when I'm too proud to admit whatever it is that I've done. When I'm too proud to admit that I've been wrong about something. And instead of moving into the chase, you need to deal with this stage, like you need to emotionally and physically get past this, I'm stuck in the I'm still going to justify my actions stage. When I'm too proud to admit, plain and simple, that was wrong. Plain and simple, I was incorrect. Plain and simple, I acted in a way that I shouldn't have. Plain and simple, I said something that I shouldn't have said, and there's just no way around it. But instead, I try to justify that, and that's pride working in my heart, because I'm not willing to admit that it was either sinful or just not helpful in the moment or whatever it is. All of those things for me, and they will probably be different for you. That requires a considerable amount of self introspection, of examining yourself to see in what instances am I most proud. But that's them for me. What do other people think of me? How are my talents perceived? And what was the third one? Oh, admitting when I've been wrong. That's pride for me. And they'll be different for you. But the root of all of these things is a conceited opinion of myself. And I'm being very frank, very honest with you. There's no way around that. It's never recognizable right away to me. It's never immediately just clear. Because pride is rarely a conscious choice that any of us make. At least it's not a conscious choice that I make. No one, at least I don't wake up in the morning and be like, all right, today I could be kind and humble, but I think I'm going to go for self-arrogant and inflated. That'd be cool. No, nobody really does that. It's a pattern of thinking. It's a pattern of perceiving the world that gets so deeply ingrained that it actually keeps me from seeing what's really going on. It distorts my vision. It distorts my perception of myself. And it keeps me from seeing any other perspective that doesn't have me right at the center. Keeps me from seeing whatever, you know, however someone else might be perceiving a particular situation. Or, of course, most importantly, how the Lord is perceiving whatever's going on in my own life. It is only the love of God reigning in my heart and in your heart that is able to subdue inordinate self-love. Only the love of God that is able to subdue that in the heart. So David, when we get back to Psalm chapter 131, excuse me, David says that his heart is not lifted up. His heart is not inflated. His heart is not prideful. And also he says that his eyes are not lifted too high. Part of me thinks that like there's almost no reason in distinguishing between those two things, because when you look at Old Testament writing, those two phrases are used like interchangeably. Haughty eyes and a prideful heart, like what's the difference? It's just a look that's reflected, right, from the heart. But David, when he says, my eyes are not lifted up too high, is playing on another thing that I think is really similar to pride, or sometimes comes out of pride, and that's jealousy. The eyes are not raised so high as to look with envy or with jealousy at someone else who has a higher position. And that's a big temptation for me, because when I, like I mentioned, right, I get caught up in what other people think of me or how others perceive my talents. And the first thing that I'm tempted to do is look around at other people and see, all right, these people didn't like that, but they like that person. And then I get jealous, and that's pride. Remember the charges brought against David by Saul's men, that he was an ambitious and an aspiring man who was seeking the kingdom in the pride of his heart. Seeking the kingdom in the pride of his heart. And of course, David's response to this is Psalm 131 and saying that he hasn't done that. He's professing that to the Lord first, because that's ultimately to whom it matters. But this accusation against David that his eyes are lifted high, that he's seeking a position that is not his own, or that he's jealous, is, of course, a heavy accusation. Proverbs chapter 6, and specifically in verse 17, we know that one pretty well. It's the list of the sins that God hates. Six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to him. The very first thing is often what follows from a prideful heart or from jealous eyes, and that is a proud look. The Bible uses haughty eyes, but it's another way of saying looking pridefully at someone else. These eyes, as we have mentioned, look jealously at someone with a better position, with a better stake in life. Or I think you can turn the converse of that, and you can say that haughty eyes look with disdain at people who do not have as good of a position as you do. David is the picture of the publican in Luke chapter 18. Many of us know that story of the Pharisee who prayed, "Thank you, Lord, that I am not as this lowly tax collector, this lowly publican." And then the perspective of the story shifts, and it focuses on that tax collector who can't even lift up his eyes, right? We're seeing that familiar motif of lifting up your eyes. He can't even look up to the heavens because he is so broken and so humbled by his sin and by his state before the Father. So when David says, my eyes are not proud, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, playing on two things, pride and jealousy, his heart is not so inflated that he thinks, oh, I deserve to be king, or you know, whatever it is. And his eyes do not look with jealousy at others. And we keep this in frame of reference, right? Why are we talking about pride? Why are we talking about jealousy? What's the purpose of this? The title of the psalm, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Talking about how David goes about quieting and calming his soul. In this inspired text, in these inspired words of David, what he is saying is that the path to a calm soul, the path to a quiet and humble spirit, is to get rid of pride. It's to get rid of jealousy. It's to remove those things from your perception. Because all that they do is distort, and all that distortion does is cause you distress. And experientially, I think that a lot of us can look back at life and see that to be the case. Secondly, the second part of verse 1 in Psalm 131, David says, "Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me." Other versions will read, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. I think that David's point here is very simply, he makes God's word the subject and the content of his meditation and nothing else. He makes God's word the content and the subject of his meditation and nothing else. Matthew Henry again writes this, "David did not employ himself in studies too high. He did not amuse himself with matters of nice speculation or doubtful disputation, nor did David covet to be wise above what is written. To know God and our duty is learning that is sufficiently high for us." Sometimes Matthew Henry writes in a really confusing way. His sentences turn at weird places. But I especially like what he says, that David does not covet to be wise above... Does not covet to be wise above what is written. Coveting to be wise above what is written. Seeking to know more than what Scripture has chosen to reveal. This is perhaps not so big a source of restlessness to all of us, but perhaps it's relevant to some. I know especially that it's relevant to me. But as we talk about Psalm 131 and we pass by that in verse 1, I think it's worthwhile to point out that sometimes there are trifles of the mind. Sometimes there are what-if questions, there are hypotheticals that might be exciting for the moment to entertain. And don't get me wrong, I don't think it's inherently sinful to entertain, you know, big hypothetical questions about the origin of the universe, or, you know, all, you could insert whatever issue you want to. There's nothing inherently wrong about talking of those things, but sometimes, for some people, not knowing, not having an answer, or not being able to arrive at a satisfactory answer, just eats them alive. It's just a crazy source of stress, the not knowing, the constant gnawing. The fact that when I lay down at night, this is what I'm going to be thinking about. Until I resolve it, I'm not going to be able to sleep. Sometimes that is the case for some people for whom it is too much to handle, these things that are too great and too marvelous. It's worth noting that though later in life, David certainly did become wise. He became, of course, King David, right? He wrote all of these Psalms, but he didn't start out that way. David didn't start out as king. He was a sheep farmer. He was the ruddy runt of a family of warrior brothers. He's a shepherd at heart. He's a shepherd. He is accustomed to watching God work, not necessarily analyzing how it all happens. He's accustomed to the salvation of God from bears and lions and wolves, protecting his sheep from those things. Not necessarily the philosophizing of great thinkers and books. That's not necessarily what David was about. For David, peace came from confident reliance on God to get him through the challenges that arose. David knew his place. He knew his place in the world, and he knew that if he wanted to be at peace, he had to exercise a certain level of decision-making, a certain level of wisdom in deciding what to think about. And I think that just the recognition of that, the recognition that David has, that I get to choose what I think about, is wisdom. That's important to understand. Many of us, perhaps tonight, can benefit from that in understanding there we have the ability to choose what we think about. We can feel victim to thoughts, to different patterns of thinking, different systems of self-defeating thoughts. That is very much a reality for a lot of people. And those systems of thought are not always good. In fact, most of the time, when we have a need to talk about them, they're negative thoughts. Because if you have systems of you know, self-praising thought or whatever, that's like a different story. That's like narcissism at its very extreme. But when we're talking about systems of thought, they're usually negative. They're thoughts like, it won't get better. Thoughts like, it isn't treatable if that's really the diagnosis. If that's really what it is, people usually don't come back from that. It would take more treatment than my husband could handle, or than my wife could handle. Or thoughts like, there's absolutely no way that I am smart enough to work that job. I absolutely cannot manage my time well enough to achieve that goal. Or, there is no way, I am too far gone now to get back to where I ever was. Those are patterns, those are systems of self-defeating thought. And that's a reality for a lot of people. If you're sitting in the audience and that doesn't like strike a chord with you, if that doesn't like resonate with you, that, oh man, I self-defeat myself all the time, you are very lucky. Because for a lot of people, that is life. Choosing what to think about is one of the hardest things. Choosing the quality of your thoughts, that's like a massive undertaking to consider. And I'm not a psychologist. I can't stand up here and tell you, you know, X, Y, and Z, steps 1-10, how to do that. But what I do know is that it's difficult because it requires constant self-correction. It requires constant evaluation of the quality of your thoughts. Because how are you supposed to know if you should be having those thoughts if you don't have some standard by which to say, oh, that's a good thought right there? You know what I'm saying? It's a hard thing to choose what you get to think about or what you should be thinking about. But I think that the wisdom of David is very clear in this psalm, that he has accepted the reality that for the sake of the peace and the quiet in his own soul, he will be content with the level and the quality of thoughts that have been portioned to him in his life. That's wisdom from King David, choosing what to think about. So, back to our just context, keeping this all in the frame of reference, what are we talking about? How do we have calm and quiet spirits? How do we quiet and calm our souls? David says, get rid of pride. Get rid of jealousy. And have the wisdom to know how to choose what you think about. Do not involve yourself in matters that are too great for you. Verse 2 kind of repeats the same thing, but the last phrase, verse 2b, my soul is like a weaned child within me. Or, like a weaned child is my soul within me. There's a lot of excellent, really worthwhile discussion. I would recommend that you can go out there and investigate this, the discussion that has happened among the commentators about what exactly David means by like a weaned child is my soul within me. But when I think about this, and just the first thing that comes to mind as I sit in that is the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We often invoke that and say that it's ideal, or that we have to have this childlike awe and reverence of God and Jesus and his life and death and work on the cross. I think that's absolutely a fair application of what Jesus means when he says, unless you turn and become like little children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. But I also think it's fair to say that Jesus could be communicating a message that is similar to what David is getting across in this passage. And that is, like little children, it is important to be humble and to be malleable. To be humble and to be malleable. David's soul, like a child at the complete disposal of his mother or some kind of midwife or nanny, David's soul is entirely at the disposal of God. It is entirely dependent on the sustenance of God. And without the pride of life, without jealousy to obstruct and to obscure his thinking or his way of perceiving the world, David's peace comes from a soul that is justified before the Lord and that is fully willing to submit to his will. At least at this point in David's life, there is no prideful wrestling against, maybe there is a God, maybe there isn't, and if there isn't, should I be following his word? And if there is he good enough? None of that. Peaceful, humble submission in the heart of David. There are other interpretations of this simile that David has decided to use, that his child is like a weaned soul within him. One interesting one that caught my eye was Henry Hammond. He's a doctor of theology. He suggests this. I'm just going to read parts of what he said. David is now as indifferent to the wealth and the honor of the world as a child is to the breast when he is thoroughly weaned off of it. Like when a child is weaned, it means that he no longer needs his mother's milk from her actual body. And what Hammond is suggesting is that David no longer has any interest. Just like a child has no interest once he's fully weaned in the breast milk, a child, David, now has no interest in the things of the world. Hammond continues, this suggests that our hearts are naturally as desirous of worldly things as the babe is of his mother's body. But by the grace of God, a soul that is sanctified, set apart, is weaned from those things. The child is perhaps cross and fretful while it is in the weaning, and it thinks itself undone when it has lost the weaning process. But in a day or two, it is forgotten. The fret is over, and the babe accommodates itself well enough to a new way of feeding. It cares no longer for the milk, but rather can bear strong meat. And I think that's a pretty solid interpretation. There's not a whole lot that I'm going to be able to add to that. But being weaned off of worldly wealth, worldly honor, so much so that you no longer need it, that is indeed a desirable position to be at. And it's possible that that's what David had in mind in writing verse 2. The point, though, whatever interpretation you side with about what David means and his use of that figurative language, the point is this, that like a child resting in the lap of its mother, with absolutely no desire to be anywhere else in the world, absolutely no conception of any other location than where he's at right now, so is David's soul at rest in the Lord. And I think in a time of very much changing opinion, contention, divisiveness, issues that polarize families and friends and people, there is something to be said for a soul that is completely at rest in the Lord. Verse 3 of Psalm chapter 131. David says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. How do we quiet our souls? How are we calm? Get rid of pride, get rid of jealousy. Know and choose what to think about. Exercise wisdom in thoughts. Be at rest in the Lord. That is the result of it. And then David calls back to the origination of all of this. He calls back to his hope in the Lord, which is the foundation on which all of this is set. He calls to mind the originator of this peace, which is a hope in the Lord. And that hope in the Lord, at least for David, is strong enough to endure for all of eternity. Because that's the goal. We don't get peace just to give it up. Although sometimes that happens, that's not the intention. The idea is procure peace and maintain it, or at least levels of it, as we continue through our daily journey. And so it is for us today. Our hope, any way that we would quiet our soul or calm it, is founded in the promises of God, in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in our hope of an eternal life with Him. We hope in the exaltation of Jesus. And that exaltation of Christ gives the Christian real and tangible access to a peace that the Bible says passes all understanding. Like we talked about this morning as we quoted Gerard Manley Hopkins, the poet, the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope because since Christ was what I am, I have the hope to be as He is. And that is a glorious and a wonderful thought. It is an anchor in shifting and changing times. And I encourage you that this evening, if you are not at peace, if there is any portion of your soul that you have not given over, you have not apportioned, if you're holding it to yourself and saying, I refuse to give this over, or if you just haven't thought about that, about giving it over, whatever it is, I encourage you that it is very well worth it to sit in the truths of Scripture, to rejoice in those things, to abandon pride, to abandon jealousy, to abandon however those things whatever the stressors are that cause those things to appear, give those battles over to the Lord and trust that He will fight them for you. Of course, if I were sitting in the audience, or if I were not a Christian, frankly, the biggest stressor in my life would be my eternal condition. And that is, of course, something that gets said very often. And now, I mean, 19 and having been saved, at least thinking that I was saved at 12, that's been a different process for me. I've met people along the way who don't really have any conception of like what it means to be fearful at their eternal condition because they don't think of themselves as eternal beings. But the reality is our souls are eternal. Your soul is eternal. And if you haven't taken the care to do what is necessary to secure the salvation of your soul, then you're missing out. You are very much missing out. By the grace of God, you are an heir with Jesus Christ. You are an heir to all the things that the Father has promised Jesus. So if you are saved, if you are justified before the Father and you're not acting like an heir, it's time to start acting like one. Amen. It's time to seize hold of the promises and cling to them with abandon. And if you don't have access to those promises, if you can't be confident in that, then I implore you, this church is ready to receive you and ready to speak with you about that, ready to pray with you and for you about that, and should need be to baptize you for the remission of your sins. So if there's anybody that has need, please come forward and while we stand and sing a song that's been selected.